Good evening, folks.
Evening.
And well, welcome to worship this evening at Christchurch. One or two notices just to mention before we begin, just to say that there is tea and coffee and other bits and pieces at the end of the service, so please stay behind at the close. There are also, at the back of the church, there are some copies of the Record, the magazine of Free Church Scotland, and there's also, we were gifted some, I suppose, little booklets, a life story by Alison Mackay. It's really a testimony, and if you'd like one of those, you'd be free and just pick one up at the close. During the week, we meet on Wednesday here in the hall for prayer at 7:30, and then during next week, we have a Christmas Eve service on Friday at 6 o'clock here in the hall, a short Christmas Day service on Saturday at 11, and then next Sunday, the 26th, we just have the morning service, no evening service next Sunday. And these, I think, are all our notices this evening. Let me read as a call to worship some verses. I found these in the Old Testament book of Micah, Micah chapter 5, and verse 2. We read these words, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Well, let us worship God as we begin our service by singing a Christmas carol, an old Victorian Christmas carol, "Once in Royal David's City." And again, we'll stand as usual to sing this together.
Through his own redeemed
Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for that wonderful title and for all that it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Jesus Christ you have come to be with us in this broken and fallen world, in all its sin, in all its darkness, in all its filth. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and how he plumbed the very depths of our human condition, clothed in our own flesh and blood, not simply to experience our life, but to redeem it, to save us, to rescue us, and to bring us peace with God. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ brings us hope in this sometimes hopeless and despairing world, where many are cast down, where many are afflicted with all manner of fears and anxieties. How we thank you this evening for that hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. How we thank you for that better world that he has promised us, that new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners like us. We thank you that he is our only hope of salvation. We thank you that he is our only hope of forgiveness. We thank you that he is our only hope in the face of death itself. For it's in him that we have the promise of eternal life. Lord, where else can we go but our Lord Jesus Christ? For who else has the words of eternal life? Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus brings us hope. And we thank you that he brings us freedom in this world where many are bound in the chains of sin and enslaved by their guilt. Father, we thank you that in Jesus we enjoy a forgiveness full and free. And we thank you that the babe in the manger grew to be the man on the cross, shedding his blood, that we might be forgiven and brought into a right relationship with you, that we might indeed become your very sons and daughters, that we might belong not to Satan, not to this world, but belong to you, the living God. We thank you that we have been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with that precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him. And we thank you that he is not simply God with us, bringing us hope and freedom, but we thank you that he is God for us, that he's for us in the brokenness of our humanity, for us even in our sin and in all our fears and worries. Father, we thank you that as we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you make us more than conquerors. You remind us of your great mercy and love. Lord, how can we thank you? How can we praise you enough for all that you are and for all that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus? Bless us this evening as we gather around your word, as we sing some familiar carols, and as we reflect on who you are and all that you've done for us and all that Christmas means to us. Lord, bless us and encourage us by your word and through your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to sing again. This time our song is not a carol, it's a psalm. This is from Psalm 85 in Sing Psalms. In time past, Lord, you showed favour. And again, we'll stand to sing this together. Saviour, and to lead sinners like us home to be with you in your presence. How we thank you that the Son, once humiliated, once stooped down into the brokenness of our world, is now risen and ascended and stands before you, interceding for his own, the people that you have given. And we thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus Christ and also helps and intercedes for us when we cannot find the words. And so we spread before you this evening our prayers and intercessions. We seek to open our hearts to you, the living God, and to lay our lives before you afresh. We pray for your persecuted people, for those in this world tonight suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we think of believers in the Middle East and in the Far East and indeed in many parts of this world. And we ask that you might strengthen them in the day of trial and grant them grace upon grace, that they may continue to stand in faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his eternal kingdom. And what we pray for them, we pray also for ourselves. In our own culture, in our own society, Lord, give us the courage to stand for what is true and right. Give us the courage to bear witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the work of your gospel in our city. We pray that you would build up your church through the preaching of your word and through the praising of your great and holy name. We ask, Lord, that you would open the eyes of many, even at this Christmas season, Advent season, that they might see Jesus. We pray that you would raise up leaders in your church and that you would bring many to living faith in the living Lord. We pray, too, for those affected by ill health, for those troubled in mind and body and spirit, asking that Jesus Christ, our great physician, would lay his hands of healing upon them and grant them his peace and rest. We remember those who are lost in this world, who have no God, who have no Saviour, who have no one with them, who stands closer than a brother. Those who are lost and lonely. Tonight may they come to know the companionship and friendship and fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that to his own he remains closer to us than any brother. We pray too for those who are opponents and enemies of the gospel. Those who are always looking to stir up trouble for your people. Lord, we pray that you would stay their hands and soften their hearts, that they too might receive with faith the life-giving seed of the gospel, and that it might bear fruit for your glory. We pray for our society and for our land in these days where many are enmeshed in idolatry and false worship, ensnared and entangled in the idols of our culture and our world. Grant that many may have their eyes opened to see the emptiness and futility of such a lifestyle. And may they be drawn to the feet of the only one who can truly satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read the first seven verses of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4. This is part of an argument. Paul is extended argument. He's speaking about the law and the promise. He's been speaking about the difference between the law under Moses and the promise under Abraham. So really the difference between the law and the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Well, we are going to sing, again, a version of Still the Night. It's quite a kind of slow version. So I'm just giving you a heads up so you don't race on too quickly ahead, okay? So Still the Night, Holy the Night, and we'll stand to sing. Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. They sometimes say that timing is everything. perhaps a little overstated, but I suspect we all recognise that there is more than a grain of truth in that statement. Whether it's on the sporting field, or in the kitchen, or at the office, or in the realm of medicine, or humour, or finance, or relationships, timing can be everything. And in these verses of Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about timing. He speaks about God's perfect timing. And in particular, he speaks about that perfect timing in relation to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. The actual phrase that he uses is the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. And Paul is making it clear that God and his purposes of grace, with God and his purposes of grace, timing is everything. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world was no accident of history, but part and parcel of God's plan and purpose. It was the culmination of a plan in the mind of God before the beginning of time itself. Paul's words, as I mentioned earlier, form part of a larger argument in which Paul is endeavouring to show the Galatian Christians that the days of the Old Covenant and its emphasis upon the law of Moses are gone forever. And Paul's trying to get them to understand and think through the reality that they've entered into a completely new era and realm of existence. The coming of Christ brought the age of the law's guardianship to an end. It's now the age of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. It's the age of sonship and inheritance. And so in these verses, Paul brings us really to a radical line of transition that lies right across the history of the world. One that divides our calendar into two ages and our Bible into two testaments. A fault line that runs across the history of the human race. That very first Christmas heralded a critical juncture in the story of redemption, a point of discontinuity such that the world would never see again. Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. And it strikes me that there's actually a lot of Christmas in these words, and that makes it, I think, an apposite text for us to consider this evening. Because here in Galatians 4, I think almost as an aside, Paul gives us a very helpful insight into the meaning of Christmas. When did the incarnation take place? In the fullness of time. What happened? God sent forth his Son. Here is the fulfillment of that great promise made to Eve way back in the book of Genesis, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Why did God do this? Why did God send forth his Son into the brokenness of our world? And part of the answer to that question is given in the verses that follow. Paul tells us here some of the implications of Christmas for those who come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I want just for a moment or two to reflect on three great consequences of Christmas. And the first is this: at Christmas, Christ brings us salvation. He came to redeem those under the law. And the picture of salvation that Paul uses here is that of redemption. In the Old Testament, you'll be aware there were occasions when someone would get into serious debt. And in such circumstances, provision was made in the law for a close relative to intercede and to save or to rescue them by paying the price to redeem their debt. And it's that kind of picture that lies behind Paul's words here. If you're in a situation of bankruptcy, the big question was, did you have a brother or a relative who could help, who could step in and set you free from that debt? In the Old Testament, that redeemer had to be your nearest relative. And what Paul is telling us is that, in a sense, Jesus came into this world to be our close relative or brother. The writer to the Hebrews says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. When the Son of God took human flesh, there's a sense in which he became our brother. When the time had fully come, when all God's promises were ready to be kept, God's Son came to earth and became a child. God himself entered into and shared our humanity. And Paul emphasizes here this fact that Jesus was the one qualified to redeem or rescue or save men and women. He was God's Son. He was fully and completely divine. He was born of woman, fully and completely human. He was born under the law, that is, subject to the law. And Jesus submitted himself to all the requirements of the law and succeeded and obeyed where everyone else before him had failed. Where Adam had failed, where Israel had failed, Jesus Christ did not fail. He fulfilled the law in every part. A life of perfect obedience and devotion to God his Father. And he did this as our kinsman redeemer. He came to redeem us, to save us from our moral and spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. Notice how Paul describes those to be redeemed as being under law. And that is, I think, the default position of the human heart, isn't it? To rely on law as a means of salvation, as self-justification. To be under the law refers to a reliance on the law, really, as a way of winning God's approval through our moral performance, through our obedience, through the good life that I lead. How many people, even tonight, across our city, think, I'm living a good life. That'll make me right with God. As human beings, Jew and Gentile, we're all, in a sense, born under law. We're all condemned by our consciences. None of us measure up even to our own standards, let alone God's standards. And no matter how hard we try to live good, righteous lives, we cannot do enough to have any assurance of forgiveness. We cannot extricate ourselves, no matter how hard we try, from those troubling feelings of guilt and shame. As I say, I encounter so many people who think that by doing their best, they will be right with God. What a catastrophic misunderstanding. The story is told of Bishop Taylor Smith many years ago having his hair cut, trying to talk to his barber about spiritual matters. The barber was very talkative. The bishop couldn't get a word in edgeways. And finally the bishop said to his barber, "Do you consider yourself religious?" "Yes, I do," said the barber. "I always try to do my best in life." And so when the barber had finished cutting his hair, the bishop paid him and said, "You know, you yourself, you look as if you could do with a haircut." "Yes, I could," said the barber, "but I'm so busy, I haven't had the time." "Sit down," Bishop Taylor Smith said. "I'll cut your hair for you." "You couldn't cut my hair," said the barber. "Yes, I could," replied the bishop. "Tell you what, I'll do my best." "Thank you," said the barber, "but your best isn't good enough for me." "Yes, you're right," agreed Taylor Smith. "Your best isn't good enough for God. Jesus has come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled the requirements, the righteous requirements of the law in our place. And so when he took the penalty our sins deserved, we could receive the blessing that his righteousness deserved. And of course, that in the New Testament, that theme of redemption is so closely linked to the cross. That's seen here in Galatians. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, paying the penalty of our sin. We think of those words of John the Baptist as he saw Jesus approaching on the banks of the Jordan in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus himself said, Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. On the cross, Jesus paid the price of our freedom from sin's penalty and power. And only Jesus Christ could do this. We cannot offer payment for our own sins because we're spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to give. We cannot redeem ourselves. Only Jesus is able and willing to do that. He is both God and man. And that's what we remember, isn't it, at Christmas? Christmas is about salvation. It's about redemption. Hail, thou ever blessed morn. Hail, redemption's happy dawn. Sing through all Jerusalem. Christ is born in Bethlehem. At Christmas, Christ brings us salvation. And then secondly here, at Christmas, Christ brings us sonship. Notice that there? So that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the second consequence here. Those he redeemed, he adopted into his family as sons. And that phrase, adoption of sons, variously translated, full rights of sons, or full rights of sonship. And what Paul is referring to here is a legal transaction very common in the Greco-Roman world of his day. A wealthy Roman person who had no children, no heirs, might take one of his servants and adopt them as their son and heir. And when that occurred, that person ceased to be a slave and instead received all the financial and legal privileges within the estate and outside in the world as the son and heir. They were a slave, they were a servant, but then they became a son and heir. Though by birth and nature he was a slave without a personal relationship with the father, that person now received the legal status of being a son. I've mentioned this before. One of my favourite films, Ben Hur, Charlton Heston, that version. And there's that point in the film where Judah Ben Hur is made the son of the Roman tribune, I think played by Jack Hawkins. And he's taken, you remember, from being a galley slave, and he's made the son of a high ranking Roman official tribune. And that's exactly the process that Paul is alluding to here. The former slave is redeemed and made a son and heir. And therefore, to become a Christian does not simply mean negatively that our sins are removed and taken from us. They are. It also means positively we receive a new status as sons of God. Not just that something's taken from us, it also means that something is put on us. We're accepted and adopted as sons of God. This adoption is a legal declaration made by God about us. It's all about this change of status from a slave to a son. One commentator says, adoption is not a change in nature, but a change in status. If we fail to see this truth, we will reject the power of our adoption. Adoption is a declaration God makes about us. It is irreversible, dependent entirely upon his gracious choice, in which he says, you are my son, today I have brought you into my family. By nature, we are slaves to sin, but through Christ, we are made sons of the living God. That's an extraordinary statement. The sonship is not something symbolic or metaphorical. It is something real and tangible. It has legal force. Through faith in Jesus, we are no longer viewed as being part of a rebellious creation. For now we are part of God's family. We are included. We belong to him. We are his sons and daughters, free to enjoy lives of liberty and gratitude. So Christmas is not simply about redemption and about the debt of our sin being cancelled and paid for by Jesus. It's also about our adoption, becoming sons of God through Jesus Christ, belonging in his family, no longer strangers or slaves, but sons and daughters of the living God. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So at Christmas, Christ brings us salvation. Christmas, Christ brings us sonship. And then further here, you'll notice at Christmas, Christ brings us Spirit. Because you are sons, because God has done this, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. God has not only sent his Son into the world to redeem men and women and grant sonship, he has also sent his Spirit into the hearts of his people. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is the direct consequence of the coming of the Son. And what Paul speaks about here is the Spirit coming to those who have been made sons of God, helping them to understand that relationship and also to enjoy that relationship. He's speaking really, I suppose, about fellowship with God as our Heavenly Father. If you think of the parable of the prodigal, and how the younger son comes back to his father. He returns, you remember that story, with his tail between his legs. He's content to live as a hired servant or a slave. Remember, he says that, rather than a son. He's suspicious of his father's love. So Ferguson writes in one of his books, the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn upon us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, it seems impossible to us that the Father could love us. How slow we are to realize the Father's love and grace. We're often much more at ease with the mindset of a hired servant. Much more comfortable, I think, with the employee-employer relationship than that of a father-son. And as a consequence, we can so often be filled with feelings of insecurity and doubt, joyless, comparing ourselves with others, because we have no real enjoyment of God as our Father. Remember in that story, the prodigal's reluctance and suspicion was eventually overcome. Remember that? Remember, how did the father do that? Luke 15, verse 20. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy
to become your son. The father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I think that's helpful in understanding the Spirit's work in our hearts. He comes to give us the Father's embrace and the Father's kiss. He comes to remind us of the best robe and the ring and the new shoes. He comes so that we might know and experience and enjoy the Father's love for us. God sends His Spirit into our hearts, not only to assure us that we've been redeemed, but also to assure us that God is our Father and that He loves us and cares for us. In one of his books, the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones recounts an illustration, I think borrowed from the Puritan writer Thomas Goodwin. And it goes like this. I can't remember which book I pulled this out of, but a man and his little boy are walking down the road and they're walking hand in hand, and the boy knows that he's the child of his father. And he knows that his father loves him, and he rejoices in that, and he's happy in it. There's no uncertainty about it at all. But suddenly, the father, moved by some impulse, takes hold of the boy, picks him up, holds him in his arms, kisses him, embraces him, showers his love upon him, and then he puts him down again, and they go on walking. But John said, that's it. The son knew before that his father loved him. And he knew that he was his child. But oh, the loving embrace and this extra outpouring of love, this unusual manifestation of it. This is the kind of thing. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And there's something of this here in what Paul is saying. The Spirit is the Father's embrace and kiss. He is the one who brings an assurance to us of our Father's love. And one of the consequences of the Spirit's work, you'll notice it here, is that He enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. I don't think that's a reference to some, you know, ecstatic spiritual experience. It's not simply about, you know, being glad and joyful no matter our circumstances. I think that's about intimacy and fellowship with God, actually, even in the most difficult times. Because if you think about it, in the gospel, when was it that Jesus cried out, Abba, Father? It happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. It happened when Jesus was in a situation of great trial and incredible stress. It happened in a place of questioning and tears. It happened in a time of conflict and crisis for Jesus himself. And in such circumstances, it's the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. Thus, in times of distress and personal anguish and anxiety, we can turn to God and know Him as our Father. In the hard places of life, we're helped through the Spirit of Christ to call out to God. Not, oh God, this or oh God, that, but Father in heaven. And know that He hears us and know that He loves us. And so in a sense, what I'm saying here is that Christmas is about, in a way, knowing and experiencing God as our Heavenly Father. Jesus came that we might enter into a relationship of love and fellowship and intimacy with the living God. I quote Jim Packer often on this very subject where he writes in Knowing God, if you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that controls his worship and prayers, his whole outlook in life, it means he has not understood Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. The Puritan John Owen wrote, if the love of a father will not make a child delight in him, what And so the purpose of the incarnation, Christmas if you like, is that men and women like us might be redeemed and adopted into God's family and indwelt by God's Spirit. And in a sense, therefore, the celebration of Christmas is to be a celebration of the whole work of redemption, from the eternal plan of God, to the time of the incarnation, to the cross, the resurrection, to Pentecost, to salvation of sinners like us. So we're to celebrate at this time of year the gift of the Son, the redemption he brings, the gift of the Son, the adoption he secures, the gift of the Son, and the Spirit he sends into our lives. And so yes, Christmas is a special time, but it's supremely a time to enjoy God, to enjoy the Son, to enjoy the Spirit, to enjoy the Father, to enjoy the work of our triune God, to enjoy our redemption in Christ, our adoption into the Father's family, and our fellowship and communion in the power of the Holy Spirit. May this Christmas, may we all have a great time. May we all enjoy our God, knowing him as our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, you do indeed know us. You know our circumstances. You know our lives. You know our past and our present. Lord, you indeed even know our futures. Oh, we rest in you. This evening, we thank you for all that you've given us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our great Redeemer and King. And we thank you that it's in Jesus and through Jesus that we've come to know you and we've come to belong in your family. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives, that we've been born again, and that we have had our eyes opened to see Jesus. Help us to enjoy our relationship with you as our Heavenly Father. Help us not to hide from you. Help us not to be cast down, but rather, Lord, to enjoy the wonderful privileges of being children of God. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in closing our service this evening, "See in Yonder Manger, Lord, born for us on earth below." And again, we stand to sing.
The Lord bless you
and keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.
Amen.